The Gospel of John, John chapter 6, we're going to finish John 6 this morning. So I ask you to take your Bibles and turn there, please, as we focus our attention on verses 66 through 71. So in our study this year, we've been focusing and really honing in on the idea of believing in Christ. That's our theme for this year, and that comes from the Gospel of John. And so we've been focusing on that because John's purpose in writing his Gospel, his account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, is to encourage us to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by knowing him and believing in him, we might receive eternal life. And so our theme once again this year is the idea of believing in Christ. And we're going to see this theme heavily spoken of once again, the idea of eternal life in this passage before us today. This is one of my favorite, I know I say that quite a bit, but this is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John. John is one of my favorite Gospels because it's so simple to read in the Greek New Testament. It's I think I've told you before, students of the New Testament in Greek love the Gospel of John, just like those in Hebrew love the writing of Jonah, because it's a very simple presentation of Greek. And you could literally take Greek and not for a long time study it and go back and you can read parts of John. It's that simple. Which once again reminds us that Jesus wasn't that complex. The Word of God is not really, we make it complex, but it's really not that complex. It's really rather simple. Believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that the hope that we have in God is in Christ and Christ alone. And so as we look at John chapter 6 here, we're going to focus today on Peter's confession of faith, another presentation of Peter's confession of faith. And I love that portion of Scripture where Jesus says, "Are you going to depart also?" And Peter there, as is the nature of Peter, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Father, thank you so much for your word, and as we look into it today, I pray that you would draw us closer to you. And maybe there's one here today that is struggling in their faith. Maybe this world has placed a pull upon their heart or their mind or just their life in general. I pray today that you would show them that there is no one else to whom we can go that has such blessings as you, such promises as you, such holiness as you. Really, it is a good question, Lord. To whom shall we go? To whom could we possibly go that would compare to you? And so we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy that are fresh and new every single day, despite the fact that you know that we are but mere people prone to wander from you. That our flesh can and does not profit a single thing, does not profit a single thing for us. It cannot and it does not. And so would you, Lord, in our weakness, would you continue to draw us closer to you? And would you, Lord, as you have promised, would you allow nothing to take us from your hands? Thank you, Father, for your goodness, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin in verse 59, and tie this together. These are two different sections, but they are closely related to one another. Dan preached this last week on the idea of, you know, the words of eternal life, and it's tied very closely to this passage as well, obviously with Peter's confession. But look in verse 59 of chapter 6. These things, this is Jesus, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before, to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Let me remind us of that again. It is the Spirit that gives life. All that we have is a result of the work of the Spirit. And our flesh profits us nothing at all. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning," wow, what a powerful statement, "Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." We might even would say, once again, when you think of that word beginning, you have to think of John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, right? And John does, through his gospel and through his epistles, use that idea of the beginning. He does it in 1 John as well. These ideas of beginnings, even tying it back to, I would say, to Genesis chapter 1. And we could say not only that in the beginning that Jesus knew who would betray him, and not only from the beginning that he knew who would betray him, but before the beginning, he knew who would betray him because he is God. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted, powerful statement, granted to him from the Father. Our salvation is a gift of God. Our salvation has been granted to us. Granted in the sense not that we have earned it. It does not say that God has given us in recompense to our deeds or because of what we have earned, but he says it has been granted, has been given as a gift to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the gift of God. And no one can come to Jesus, nobody, unless it has been he has been given permission or it has been granted from the Father for him to come to Jesus. Clearly, the teaching of the sovereignty of God. No doubt about it. And not only here in this passage, but throughout the Gospel of John, we're going to see this over and over again. Now listen to this. I know that's a tough statement, isn't it? I know it's a tough statement. For me to stand here and say that no one chooses God, but he chooses them. For me to say that no one comes to the Father, but he draws them to himself. For me to say that no one loves God, but he loves them first. That's a hard statement, is it not? And I've been in different places before where it has caused a sense of tension. It's no surprise it caused tension here with Jesus as well. As a result of this, I know there's a division here in this passage. If you look at your translation, it probably has a little paragraph break here. Just go ahead and throw it together because it's tied to one another. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless it has been granted of the Father. As a result of this, many of the disciples, his disciples, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. What do you mean? What do you mean? Who is this Jesus to say that I can't choose of my own free will whether I want to choose him or not? Who is this guy to say that it's only by the grace of God? Who is this guy to say that it's not anything that I can do, but it's all of God, that my flesh can profit nothing? It's got to be the work of God. I don't like this teaching. I think I'll go to some other teacher that tells me that I can make a difference in my own life. And as a result of that, many of his disciples, they withdrew. They went away. They departed. It's the same word. And we're not walking with him anymore. Interesting how Jesus, or how John portrays the ministry of Jesus here. One of walking, of a journey. Because that's what our relationship with Jesus is. We walk with him. He beckons us to follow him. We are to follow after. That's what a disciple is, a follower of Christ. And we walk with him through the journey of life, do we not? When trials come, we continue to walk with him. And as we know, he's the one that is carrying us. And so Jesus said to the 12, that's his 12 disciples, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him. Doesn't tell us how long it was quiet. Doesn't tell us how long there was silence there. And obviously, you may not be able to see it from the English, but the way that it is phrased here, there are two important things that stand out about this question. One, that Jesus presents the question to all the 12. It's a plural sense here. You. Y'all. Y'all don't want to leave me also, do you? Silence. You would think it's a Tuesday night or Thursday night small group meeting. Or a Wednesday night youth meeting. Silence. Except you always have one who is like Peter, right? And Peter, as is his nature once again, can't take the silence, and he answers to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. I love the way that Peter answers that. And we have believed, we're going to dig into this later on, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This only occurs in one other section of Scripture, and that's in Luke chapter 9, I believe it is, where the demoniac cries out, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." So it's a unique phrase that is used here to point us to the identity of Christ, that He is God. John is over and over again throughout his writing revealing to us the deity of Jesus Christ. Don't think that John just does it in John chapter 1 and then he does it at the end of the book as well. But he does it all the way throughout the book, showing us that Jesus is the Christ, that He is Himself God. We have come to believe and have come to know that you, Jesus, emphatic, you alone are the Holy One of God. Just a side note. You would think that Jesus would say, "Wow, Peter, you've been studying hard, Peter. Man, you've been paying attention, Peter." This is about 6 months before the crucifixion. So for 2.5 years, Peter, you finally have gotten it. You understand. You have arrived. You know who I am. No, the flesh profits nothing, right? It's all of the Spirit. He doesn't say, "Good job, Peter." But he once again comes back and gives a sense of teaching. It would be like for us, for example, we have believed. If you are a child of God, you have believed, right? And you have come to know and have grown in your knowledge that Jesus truly is the Son of God. He is the Holy One of God. And there is a danger for us sometimes, is there not, to think that somehow we have done that. That somehow as a result of our studies or our attendance at church, or our devotion to God, because of that, we have arrived to a certain point. But Jesus comes back to us just as He does to Peter, and He says, "Did I myself not choose you? Peter, you understand who I am, but you didn't choose me. I chose you. Did I myself," emphatic once again, "I myself, did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Same word for slanderer. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus. What a powerful statement. The scene is that Jesus has been performing this teaching. He's been giving instruction to the multitudes of people. And as a result of his instruction, the idea we saw back when Danny took over a few weeks ago, the idea of being the bread of life, right? The first of the I am statements. Jesus is teaching the multitudes of these people, and he actually already fed the 5,000, and they are confused because once again, they're looking at physical things as opposed to spiritual things, aren't they? They're following Jesus because it has physically benefited them. And they're thinking, in some of their minds, they're thinking that now this king is going to come and he's going to overthrow the authorities that are over us. And he's going to set us free. He's going to establish this great nation of Israel and we're going to rule with him. And so they're looking for this earthly kingdom, but Jesus is the one that is constantly teaching, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's a good reminder for us, by the way. We should remind ourselves of that. This world is not my home. I'm here, but I don't belong here. I'm out of place. Jesus understood that this was not his resting place, that he was longing to return to the Father. And so we see in this passage Jesus teaching the multitude of people, teaching that he is the bread of life, that he is the one that has come down from heaven, that we must eat of his body and we must drink of his blood. And once again, they're saying, how could this be possible? Just like Nicodemus, right? Just like Nicodemus earlier, how could a man be born again? Just like the woman at the well, how can I get this water that never stops flowing? And how can you get it? You have nothing to draw the water with. Thinking physical instead of spiritual. And Jesus is speaking spiritually here. He's drawing people to himself. He's teaching the idea that he is the essence of life. that He alone is the one that provides all of our needs, that He alone can satisfy all of our needs. Now, when I say all of our needs, I'm not talking about our fleshly needs, our fleshly desires. Jesus is not here to fulfill our sinful lusts, period. He's here to cancel those out. But He can satisfy us more than our sinful lusts, the fulfillment of those things, can ever satisfy us. He is the one that can give us true meaning to life. Remember that Jesus said, I have come, right, to give life. And I have come to give life abundantly, true life. So this teaching is going on, and as a result of His teaching, a few things are happening. One, there are the religious leaders that we're going to see in John chapter 7 that are going to move now to kill Him. That's the tension that is building in the Gospel of John. Jesus has been teaching openly. He's been doing great miracles. He fed 5,000 people. What a terrible guy. What a terrible guy. How dare He feed these people? Man, He caused a lame man to stand up. How dare He do that on the Sabbath day? He shared the gospel and saw salvation come to the Samaritans. How dare Him do that? How dare He do that? What a terrible man. Can you see the contrast between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God? The tension that is growing here in the Gospel of John that is going to climax at the idea of the cross, where Jesus is crucified because of sinful men and for sinful men. And so we see these individuals, the religious leaders, that hate Jesus. We see the multitude of people, some that are following Jesus, but now many are dissipated because they don't see that they're going to get what they want to get. They just want their bellies filled. They just want their ears tickled, right? They want these things that satisfy them physically, but they're not looking at things from a spiritual sense. And we see these disciples here, these 12, that have now come to the point where they say, at least 99% of them, we have believed and we have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Let me give you a key statement, a key thought this morning, and then let me give you some observations as we think about this question of to whom shall we go. The key statement would be something like this. Jesus is the only source and provision of real life. Jesus and Jesus only is the only source and provision of real life. Let me just read a few passages to build upon that. And I see this in the passage before us, but let me give you some others from the Apostle Paul, for example, in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Did you get that? Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities in the spiritual realm and on the earthly realm. There's not a leader upon this earth that's not ordained of God. I'm not saying they're godly men. Obviously, you look around the world, there are some heinous acts of violence that are taking place because of ruthless leaders that are in place. But I would say to you, Paul writes in Romans chapter 13 that we are to obey the authorities that are over us because they are ordained by God. Just as Judas was ordained by God, by the way. Whether rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus is the only source of life. He's the only provision of life. He's the only sustainer of life. All things have come into existence because of Jesus. He is the center of our faith. He's the center of our faith. All things revolve around Christ, in Christ alone. Amen? In Christ alone. Listen to Paul in Acts chapter 17. Just a short statement. You can take the time and go back and read the context. But Paul's preaching there, and he says, for in Him, that is in God, in Christ, for in Him we live and move and exist. Our life revolves around God. our movement. There are desires in our heart, but God directs our paths, does he not? Does not the Bible teach us that? Our movements, our lives are directed by God. We live in God and God alone because he gives us life and he sustains our life and he is the one that has promised to give us eternal life that will last for all of eternity through Christ. Even in John chapter 1 verse 4, this idea of life, life in Christ comes like this. In him was life. In him, in Christ, in Jesus, in him. Where does life come from? Where does life reside? What is the source of life? He is. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I'm telling you, Jesus is the only source and provision of real life. You may have physical life today. Physical life will end one day. It is appointed unto man once to die. We all have an opportunity at this life, a physical life, but the life that really matters is the one that is after this life. Only comes through Christ. So let me revolve around this question that Jesus poses. I love the way he, once again, how he says to Peter and to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" It's really a deep statement if you think about it. And as I've kind of pondered this the last few days, it made me. One thing is, I see so many things in here in the way that Jesus asks this question. It's interesting that Jesus, the way he asks the question, it implies a response of no. There's a Greek structure, there's a syntax that can take place in Greek sentences where when a question is asked, if a certain word is used, it implies that the response is no. It's a rhetorical type question. And that's why the English brings out this idea, "You do not want to go away, do you?" Now, we could turn that on a few different facets, couldn't we? We could turn it on a few different sides and think about it. You don't want to go away also, do you? Like, as in a question with a response of, surely you don't. But we could also take as a statement, you really don't want to do that, do you? We know that, don't we? Yeah, we know how that works. I think there's a tinge of all of that in this passage. And in many cases, I think it is a sense of testing, once again, to the disciples. He's been with them 2.5 years now, and he's asking the question. Notice that when Peter answered that question, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" I think maybe I many times have just glossed over that and thought it was just a response that Peter gave at that point. But obviously, Peter has been thinking about that. Peter says, basically, in essence, my impression is, "I've thought about this a lot. To whom would we go? There's nowhere else to go. For who has the words of eternal life but you? And we have come to believe and we know that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God. To whom else would we go?" Obviously, inspired of the Holy Spirit to respond that way. Because, once again, the flesh profits nothing. And in the other confession of Peter and Matthew, you remember that when they go into that Caesarea Philippi and Jesus says, you know, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give all these responses, Elijah and all these different prophets and all these different things. And he says, once again, "But who do you all say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Blessed are you, Jonah," or Simon Bar-Jonah, "for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's a revelation to the identity of Christ. Jesus is asking a question and Peter is answering in the Spirit, if you will. We have come to know and understand who you are. But this question here, "You do not want to go away also," has led me to the idea of testing. I want to talk about the idea of testing. Because God does, and careful the way we use that word, God does test us at times. God does pose questions. And there may be somebody here today that God, you're going through a difficult time. Maybe you're like Peter and these other disciples. The teaching of Jesus Christ, some of your friends, some of your relatives are going away. And you might feel as though everybody's going a different direction, and here I am alone now. I'm not with the popular crowd anymore. Am I going to stay with the minority, or am I going to go with the majority that could be wrong, that are wrong in this case? And so I began to think about the purpose of testing. Testing sometimes is used by God to reveal our hearts. Sometimes God allows us to be tested in our faith to reveal our hearts more to us than to Him. Amen? Because He knows our hearts. This is the case for Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses is giving instruction, talking about what took place in the wilderness. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." Jonah, I think just recently we had a Bible study in Jonah. Jonah failed the test, didn't he? There just happened to be a ship there. Maybe Jonah was thinking, well, God, if you want me to go, let a ship show up. No, God's already told him, don't go, right? It was a test, and he failed the test miserably. And sometimes God allows things to come into our path to test us. It could be a number of things. It could be temptations, sins of the flesh, sins of the mind, greed, bitterness, sorrow. How are we going to respond? Are we going to fall into a sense of desperation in ourselves? Are we going to fall away from God? Are we going to become angry with God? Maybe God allows these things to come back into our lives to reveal our heart that we're weak in our faith, that our heart's not focused on God, that when He says, "What's in the past is in the past," He means it, and we're to press on. Amen? What does Paul say? Forgetting what's in the past. That's hard sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to forget the past. And I believe that Scripture it's not ignorant of the idea of how past experiences can linger with us. Paul didn't wipe his conscience clean. He didn't wipe his mind clean of all the things. In fact, he comes back and he says, "I've been beaten this many times. I was shipwrecked. I was left naked on an island." All these things. He remembered those things, but the grace of God overtrumped that, didn't it? It overrode that. It canceled it out. And he would press on toward the goal that is in Christ. And so God allows testing sometimes for us to see our hearts, that we are weak and we need Him. Jesus, in John chapter 6, verse 5, "Therefore, Jesus, lifting up His eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to Him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that we may eat, or so that all these may eat?' This He was saying to test Him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do." We saw that with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus didn't ask them, "How are we going to get bread for feeding all these people?" because He didn't know the answer. He already knew what He was going to do. He was testing the disciples, and they failed the test, didn't they? They didn't say, "Well, Lord, we've seen You do miraculous things. Why don't You take care of it?" No, they scrambled around and found some little boy with his fish and his bread, and they said, "This is all we have. What's this going to do?" Failed the test, because their hearts were unbelieving. So testing can be used to reveal our hearts. It can be used to refine our hearts. God uses testing to refine our hearts. Listen to the writer of Proverbs chapter 17. "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." You put these metals into a hot pot and you remove the dross. You remove the impurities, don't you? We use the furnace for that, for the silver and for the gold, to make it pure. And God does the same thing to our hearts. He refines us. And how does He do that? He tests us. He allows us to go through trials so that He will make us stronger. Testing refines our heart. Testing helps us grow spiritually, doesn't it? Testing. Now, I'm sharing this with you because we all go through times of testing, don't we? Don't let it catch you off guard. And don't look at it and say, "Why would God do this to me?" God has a purpose for these things. He's the sovereign God, isn't He? And he's in control of all of our circumstances. Every test that comes into our lives comes through his hands. Now you might say, well, it's a result of my sin. He still allowed it to come. Thank God he doesn't allow all the bad circumstances that should come as a result of our sins to come into our lives. It can be used to help us grow. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God uses testing to strengthen us. Finally, testing provides an opportunity of testimony. Testing provides an opportunity or a moment of testimony. I was thinking of Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus to his disciples. But when they have handed you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Jesus was saying, you're going to be handed over. You're going to be abused. You're going to be misused. You're going to be criticized. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I am with you. And don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Spirit will speak through you. It will give testimony. And here, when Jesus asked this question of Peter, are you going to leave us also? Are you going to leave me? Do you all want to leave? Surely you don't. It was an opportunity for Peter to say, no way, Lord. To whom would we go? It makes no logical sense, spiritual sense, or any kind of sense for us to go to anybody else, because you alone are the one that has the words of eternal life. So how can we leave such a one in his tender compassion? Because I see in this passage here, Jesus in his compassion. Can't you just hear in Jesus, surely you don't want to leave also, do you? He didn't say, why don't you all just leave too? And then see, play the hard way, right? And see who was going to leave and who was going to stay. No, he says, surely you don't want to leave also, do you? The tender compassion. How could we turn from one who has such tender compassion? There is none that has compassion like Christ. He is working with his disciples just as he works with us, and he will not extinguish a burning flax, will he? He will not break off the broken reed, the wilting reed. He will not break it off, because he is a compassion. To whom can we go that has such compassion as Jesus Christ? None. Amen? None. How can we turn from his words of eternal life? I mean, how can we do that? How could we turn away? Listen, once we have come to believe and understand and know his word, how could we ever turn from this to some other nonsense of the world? Yet I'm afraid we do that sometimes, don't we? We're so apt to pick up another book about the Bible and treat it like the Bible than we do the Bible itself. Once again, In our country, we are guilty of calling Bible study reading other books about the Bible. That can be an integral part of studying the Bible. But when we say that we study the Bible, we should be in the Bible. Amen? In the Bible. I remember some classes that I took at seminary. It's sad to say. You go to seminary thinking, we're going to study the Bible. And we would spend 90% of our time in other books about the Bible than we would the Bible itself. That's why I love the biblical languages. You can't hardly escape being in the Word of God if you're going to study Greek and Hebrew. You have to be in the Word. To whom shall we go that has anything better than this? Who produces anything more true than this? Who provides us with anything of better application than this for our lives? Nobody. And God forgive us if we have ever thought that there is something better than this book here. because these are truly words of eternal life. You know, this idea of eternal life is something that is, it goes all the way through the Gospel of John. Let me give you some passages that came to mind as I was thinking about John, once again, recording for us that Peter says, you have words of eternal life. We saw that one in John chapter 1, verse 14, that in him was life. We saw that there. But also John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have what? Eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why is John writing once again? So that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, so that we might what have what? Eternal life. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Wow. Wow. If you're not believing in Christ, if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, that should cause you to tremble because the wrath of God is looming over you. That's a scary thing, to fall into the hands of an angry God. John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. John is presenting this. He's presenting it through the testimony, the witness of Peter here, but all through the gospel, he is presenting this idea that the source of life is in Jesus, that Jesus alone gives eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, Jesus said. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have what? Life. Life. Those that reject Christ reject life. You can't have life without Christ. And if you have Christ, you will have life. He will make you alive. John chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. There's the fruit of eternal life. Amen? That he's going to raise us up one day. Because even though we die, we shall live. Amen? Even though we die, we shall live. Verse 51, chapter 6. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. That's eternal life. That's what that is, eternal life. And the bread also which I will give for the life of this world is my flesh. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill, but I have come to that they may have life and have it abundantly. So this eternal life, this everlasting life, has also the idea of abundance with it. Goodness, plenty. Verse 28, chapter 10. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Wow, isn't that a comfort to your soul? If God has given you eternal life, he says, and you will never perish. What a sweet promise. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Wow. Comfort, security. My Father who has given them to me, that's a theme here in John, by the way, all that the Father gives to the Son will be saved. Right? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way. We sang that song today. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Life is in Christ. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, key statement, Once again, John has mentioned this a few times now, that all that you have given him, he may give eternal life. And I would say only to those that he has given to him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How could we turn from the one who has the promise of eternal life? Why would we forfeit the benefits of eternal life for the short, brief life that we have here upon this earth? You know, the common thought of this world is, live your life to the fullest, you only get one shot. I would say, live your life to the fullest for God, because you're going to give an account for your life. To whom shall we go? How can we turn from the revelation of this Holy One of God? How can we, once we have tasted and come to know him, how can we turn from him? How can we depart from the one who is the Holy One of God? It's so amazing how Peter makes this statement here in John chapter 6, verse 68. Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed, and we have known. Now, the way that is written in the original language, such significance. It's a perfect tense for those that have taken Greek. The perfect tense conveys the idea of a past event that stands true today. It's the same way that Jesus answered in the temptation. Remember in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted of the devil? And he says, turn these rocks into stones. And Jesus says three times with the response of the word, he says, it is written. More literally, it should be, it has been written. In other words, it was recorded, it was written, and it stands true today. And Peter is saying, we have come to believe, and we believe today. We have come to know, and we know today. Something has taken place in my life in the past, and it has changed me so that it cannot be erased. It's not, I believed at one point, and now I don't anymore. This Joshua Harris garbage that took place these last few weeks where he said that he left his faith. He never had faith in the first place. Because not only can nobody take you out of God's hands, but you can't take yourself out of God's hands. See, it goes back to the idea that we're stronger than God. We can decide what we can decide to follow him, and we can decide to depart from him. I can decide to have faith, and I can decide to put my faith away. Nonsense. He went out from us because he was never a part of us. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to him. All of them. And none will depart. Because we are sealed, Ephesians, right? We are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. It's a work of God. See, when your theology is off in the idea of salvation, it leads to a bad life. It leads to a terrible life. Because you begin to think, man, I can do all these things. When we have to realize it's God. The flesh profits nothing. But the Spirit must be born, isn't that John once again? John's all over this, isn't he? Must be born again, must be born of the Spirit. Peter says, we have and we do believe. We have and we do know. And I would say, I think it's important that the order here is belief and knowledge. We believe, then we know. We don't come to know and then believe. We've got that backwards. We think in our evangelism that if I can just convince people, if I can just convince them and give them enough arguments as to why they should know that Jesus really is the Christ, then they will believe. But the Bible doesn't give us that presentation. The Bible says you have been saved by grace through faith, which is not of yourself, it's of God. It's not about us using eloquent words, eloquent speech. It's not about us being so convincing that people can't help but trust Jesus. It's about the work of God. We just share the gospel and we allow the Word of God to do its work. Make sense? We just share the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the conviction of your friends. No. Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing what? The Word of God. Once again, we live in a land today where people are afraid to share the Word of God because people will go away. Large crowds of people coming to churches because they're lost in their sin, but they feel comfortable there. Well, they'll feel comfortable all the way to hell. Will they not? How can we push people away? They're already lost. They don't need to be condemned. They're already condemned, are they not? We don't need to bring the anger of God or the wrath of God to loom over them. It's already looming over them. They don't need little words of platitudes or comfort. They need the truth of the Word of God. You need to repent of your sin. Believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or you are going to burn in hell. That's what they need to hear. To me, folks, that's the church. That's the church. This consumer Christianity that we have in our country is leading nowhere. It's leading, making them twice the sons of hell. Because now they're going somewhere and they think they're okay when they are lost. Peter says, we have come to believe and we have come to know that you indeed are the Son of God. Listen to Paul in Galatians. I love the way Paul brings this out. But now that you have come to know God, oh yeah, see, I've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Let's get it. Paul says, you know God, but let's get it straight. You're known of God. Yeah. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? What a great, poignant question, isn't it? You have come to believe and you have come to know God, or should we say, known of God. And why would you want to go back to your old life that God saved you from? How could we turn away from Him, the Holy One of God? How could we turn away from His sovereign providential calling? How could we turn away from His sovereign providential calling? We can't. We can't. And once again, I would say, if you can, it reveals that you were never a part of Him in the first place. Because they went out from us because they were never a part of us. You may wander for a time from God, but you will always return to Him because He will not lose one of His elect. It won't happen. And I would say to you, that is a comfort to me. Because I, like you, know how prone I am to wander from God. This word he uses, choose, here is an important word, once again, used throughout the New Testament 20 times. And it talks to the idea of selection. Jesus says here, did I myself not choose you? And once again, just as there is a way in Greek to impose or suppose a negative response, there is also a way to impose or suppose a positive response, and he does it here. Did I not myself choose you? Yes! Yes. We have to get to a point in our lives where we recognize. See, I was saved in a regular crusade, a good old Southern Baptist crusade. You know, raise your hands, pray this prayer, come down front. And even when I came down front after I was saved in the football stand there, even when I came down and they tried to lead me through the sinner's prayer, I said, why am I praying this? I got saved up there. God changed my life up there. Why am I asking Him to come into my heart? He's already in me. He's already changed me. And I found myself in some good Southern Baptist churches all those years leading up to seminary. And again, it was reinforced this idea, pray the sinner's prayer. Pray the sinner's prayer. And I don't know how many people, hundreds of people I led in the sinner's prayer because I was a part of that as well. And I had to come to a point after studying the Word of God where I realized, yes, God, I didn't choose you. You chose me. You chose me, God. When I reflect upon it and I look back now, I say, all the way through my life, God was working to save me. And Jesus says so clearly here, He's going to say it again, by the way. This is not the only, don't build your theology on just one statement in Scripture, right? Don't find one little word and then build your whole theology. But we don't have to with this because it's over and over again in the Gospel of John. I chose you. I loved you first. I knew you first. And Jesus says, didn't I myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Wow. What a sad statement. When I think about Judas, I think about all those years that he walked with Jesus. And here, as Jesus would say, he's a devil. When did he know that he was a devil? Before he was created, he knew that. Read the Scriptures. It was foretold that he would do it. We don't want to make Jesus or God guilty of the sin of Judas because Judas was of his own free will doing that. Jesus said it would have been better for him not to even be born. It's a tough situation, isn't it, to understand exactly what's going on here. But I would say it to you this way. God works all things together according to his will. Good and bad. And he didn't have to make Judas turn against him. It was by his nature that he did it anyway. Just as we were once all children of disobedience. And if it was not for the grace of God, we would have been Judas as well. And if God was to take his Holy Spirit from us, we would gravitate toward being a Judas as well. Praise God for his grace. Amen. So to whom would we turn? To whom would we turn other than Jesus? How could we ever leave Jesus? When I think about his choosing, of Judas, it makes me think of a few things. You know, why would he do this? One, it shows the gravity of sin, that although you can walk with Jesus, you can deny him. It speaks to us today. You can attend church all the time and still not know Christ. There are lots of people across our land that are going to church today. And they're on their way to hell. They're a slanderer, a devil. They think maybe because they go to church that somehow they're going to earn something with God. Some kind of mercy. It doesn't work that way. It's only by faith in Christ. It's not by our works. He shows us the gravity of sin. I think that Jesus here shows us an explanation as to why we can find hypocrites in the church. Why we can find people that say that they're a Christian and yet we don't see fruit in their lives. Because Judas walked with Jesus for 2.5 years. You know that Judas even shared the gospel. You know that he at times even helped the poor. But here, Jesus says, yet one of you is a devil. I love the contrast of Peter and Jesus as well, because Peter says, we, the 12, we have believed and we have come to know you. And Jesus says, I chose you. And you might be saying we, but Peter, one of you is a devil. Jesus knows. See, you can be here today. You can be here today. And just because you're here, people might think, well, he loves the Lord. But the Lord knows really what your heart is, doesn't he? He knows whether you are one that is saying, I have believed and I have come to know and I will follow Christ. Or I'm just here because I have to be here. Or because I'm putting a front on. Jesus knows. And here's what he's saying to you. Come to me, all you that are weary and laden, and I will give you rest. Put away the facade, put away the fakeness, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I say once again, to whom else would you go that would be so kind and compassionate as Christ? to whom else are you going to go that would give you eternal life? To whom else would you go that you would find such love and care and the promises that he has given that nothing would ever separate you from him? To whom else would you go? It makes no logical sense. So I encourage you today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him. Father, I pray today, maybe there's one here today that has never trusted Christ. I pray that you would work in their heart today, that you would give them that gift of faith, that they might know that you indeed are the one true God who has given your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. Lord, for those of us that you have worked in, that we can say and attest and give testimony to the fact that we have believed and we know that you are the Son of God, we pray, Father, today that you would continue to hold us close to you. I pray that you would give us strength in the midst of this world that we live that so easily wants to entangle us, cause us to stray. Would you, Father, keep our eyes upon you? Would you help us to be good disciples? We pray this in Jesus' name.